going to continue our current verse-by-verse series in the book of Genesis, the book Foundations, for if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And today we're going to begin to examine one of four pivotal events in human history. The first was creation. The second is the flood. The third was the first coming of Christ. The fourth will be the second coming. The one we will begin focusing on today relates to the flood. And dear believers, this is an incredibly fascinating and informative study of an ancient event, a pivotal event, an event that changed the world, that has many important implications to us today. If you think the Bible is irrelevant, if you think the Old Testament is irrelevant, if you think the book of Genesis is irrelevant, you are greatly mistaken, for the opposite is true. And that's why let's study the scriptures together today regarding the prediction and preparation for the flood. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Well, there are many today who may be quick to acknowledge that God is a God of love. Few today seem to recognize that God is also a holy God, a morally pure God, a sinless God, a righteous God who must judge sin. And the penalty for sin is death. This is the vision of God that the prophet Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord sitting on the throne and heard the seraphims crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then in Revelation chapter 4, the apostle John is caught up to heaven to behold things around the throne of God. And what does John hear and see like Isaiah? The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so, dear saints, we read in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this attribute of God that is highlighted like no other of God's attributes, namely that he is holy. There are no verses that state, "Love, love, love is the Lord of hosts," though he is the God of unconditional love. There are no verses that say, "Grace, grace, grace is the Lord of hosts," though he is a God of incredible grace. There are no verses that say, "Sovereign, sovereign, sovereign is the Lord of hosts," though God is the one and only sovereign ruler of the universe. There are no verses that say, "Faithful, faithful, faithful is the Lord of hosts," though God is faithful, even though we are not. But in both the Old and the New Testament, God wants us to get a grip on the holiness of God, for only then will you truly appreciate God's love. Only then will you really understand your need of God's grace. Only then will you see your need of God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that we'll see on display today God's holiness, God's grace, God's sovereignty, and God's faithfulness. Without saying those words, we'll see it in the actions of God as presented here in Genesis chapter 6. We begin reading in verse 1. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and there was tremendous population explosion, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, these angelic fallen angels, saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with mankind forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. God was still going to give 120 years grace period before judgment falls. There were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, the Gibeorim, who were of old men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. You see something of the emotional pain of God here. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. And let the door of the ark be in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort or kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind. Of animals after their kind. And of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, what we're about to study is not fiction, it is fact. It's the only accurate record of human history before and during the flood. It's what really happened around 1,650 years after the creation of the world. And there's so much here to grasp. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us a clear understanding of the information before us and the implications to us in our lives. Now, like we've done in other chapters or sections which we have studied in Genesis, permit me to begin by making some key observations on this section before we examine the details. Observation number one. This is the third major section or toledot in Genesis after the prologue, which extends from Genesis 6:9 to 9:22. And acts as another development of the promised conflict and birth line of Genesis 3:15, as well as an interpretative bridge to the life of Abram and the patriarchs via Shem. You see, what we're looking at here is the third major section, or toledot. Now, we've talked about these toledots. There are several in this book. It's a little exegetical, literary device in which a new section is introduced. It's seen in chapter 2 and verse 4 regarding the heavens and the earth. It's found in chapter 5, verse 1 regarding Adam and his descendants. And now in chapter 6 and verse 9, we see it about Noah and his family. It says there in verse 9 of chapter 6, this is the genealogy, the Toledot is the Hebrew word, of Noah. This is the record. This is the account of what happened. This is what became of Noah. It's going to be found again in chapter 10 and verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 11, verse 27, and so forth. So keep in mind, what the Bible tells us is historical fact. Creation is a fact. The fall is fact. The flood is fact. What we're studying in Genesis, we're studying facts. This is the accurate and true facts of human history. And we've seen that in light of the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden came the curse and the consequences of sin toward man and so forth, so that God promised in Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In doing so, dear believers, this verse is the first bit of good news in the Bible in light of the fall, and sets the pace for what is going to transpire in the chapters that follow. We see very clearly again, there's a promise of enmity or conflict between Satan and the woman, between the seed of Satan, unbelievers, and ultimately the Antichrist, and the seed of the woman, believers, and especially Jesus Christ. And as a result, we see that while Satan's head would be crushed one day, that the seed of the woman's heel would be bruised, which is again indicative of what happened to Christ on the cross as he died, and yet he rose again. His death was not final, as it were. And thus the story of human history is ultimately all about the glory of God as expressed by God's sovereignty and grace in creation and redemption. It's a story of judgment and mercy. It's a story of wrath and grace. It's a story of destruction and preservation. It's a story of God versus Satan. And by the way, which side are you on? You see, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow or trust in me. And I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of me. So when we're studying the Bible, we're looking at the fulfillment ultimately of Genesis 3:15. And we will find the salvation of man through Jesus Christ, and then ultimately the reverse of the curse one day in the future when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. So what man lost at the beginning, Christ regains at the end, in providing salvation for us, all because of Genesis 3:15. And then in Genesis 4, we observed how Genesis 3:15, that conflict begins practically between two brothers. Cain, who offered the fruit of the ground, and Abel, who offered the lamb. One was rejected, the other was accepted. Why? Because Abel came by faith in the Lord and expressed that faith in coming with the appropriate sacrifice. And thus the New Testament commentary on this event is found in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain, through which sacrifice he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now remember, he didn't get righteous by offering the sacrifice. You're never declared righteous by your works. It was by faith, but then he demonstrated that by offering this sacrifice, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. And so we see the conflict begins in Genesis 4. And then in Genesis 4 and 5, we see it continue as we observe the genealogy of Cain and his line, and then of Adam through Seth and his line, right up to the flood, as it were. And in that third section of Genesis, this is going to act as an interpretative bridge from Noah here to to his sons, Shem in particular, all the way again to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Apart from this section, there would be a gap in human history and a gap in our understanding of the flow of all that is going to happen. So what we're observing in Genesis 6 by way of the flood occurs some 1,600 plus years after Adam and after the Garden of Eden. That's observation number one. And by the way, this section consists of 12 paragraphs and acts as the centerpiece section of Genesis 1 through 11. You see, if you remember how many studies ago, when we first began Genesis, some 36, that in doing so, I taught you a little basic outline of the book of Genesis. If you remember, chapters 1 through 11 deal with four events. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Genesis 12 through 50 involve primarily four people. Again, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's exactly what we have. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the race as a whole. Just Gentiles, there were no Jews. Chapters 12 through 50 deal with the family of Abraham. Genesis 1 through 11 deal with over 2,000 years of human history. Well, Genesis 12 through 50 are going to deal with 250 years as the whole scope of things narrows down to Abraham and his descendants by which the Messiah would come. And thus in Genesis 1 through 6, we're looking at creation history beginning in chapters 6 and then into 7 and following Noahic history that deals again with 10 generations from Noah to Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And so this section that we're looking at is the third section, and it's a critical section. In fact, it's the centerpiece of chapters 1 through 11. Observation number two. This Toledot section highlights the worldwide corruption of mankind, deserving of punishment, in contrast to a righteous man who trusted God, walked with God, and obeyed God, and his name was Noah. It's important to remember that for God, nothing happens in a moral vacuum on this earth. You see, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. He walked with God. And that's in stark contrast to what God says about the world. You see, regarding the world, we see in Genesis 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continued. The Lord saw this. But in chapter 6, verse 8, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. What a contrast. And while the world made tremendous advancements, as we saw in Genesis 4, in the area of animal husbandry, metallurgy, language, literature, architecture, and music, yet God evaluates beyond all that on a moral basis, with a righteous standard. And God was so impressed with all the advancements that he destroyed it all in the flood. And he started over. Because what matters to God is not what's going on in the outside. He's looking at what's going on in the inside. And your relationship with him and your response to him. Observation number three. This third Toledot also contains incredible literary devices and symmetry, utilizing several chiasm structures. I'll explain that in a minute. Worth noting and reflecting unified authorship. You see, this section is not a collaborative effort on the part of several authors, but it's the writing of Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, possibly utilizing the Toledots that were kept over. You see, Genesis is an incredible piece of literature from merely a writing standpoint, and it uses what's called chiasms. Now, you want to impress your English teacher, high school students? Here it is. Chiasms. It's a method of arranging words to produce a certain effect or to highlight statements that are of central importance. And there's a tremendous chiasm here, with the key phrase in it going to be, then God remembered Noah, in chapter 8 and verse 1. You say, well, what does that chiasm look at? Well, here it is. Here's one of them, okay? See, if you notice closely, you're going to see that the A here corresponds with the A here. Violence in God's creation contrasted with blessing in God's creation. The B will correspond with B, C with C, the D with D, the E with E, and what's right in the middle, but God remembered Noah. That's the key phrase. He remembered his child, Noah. He remembered his promise to Noah. He remembered to preserve Noah. Don't forget this. You see, again, they didn't have fonts and they didn't have caps and so forth. They used literary devices sometimes to accentuate a key point they don't want you to forget. Now, there's a smaller chiasm here. In chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, I won't go into it, but you can see again from the diagram what a chiasm is like. So there are not only some neat chiasms in this section, but like we've seen in the introduction of Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, we observe that once again, the number 7 is prevalent in this account, not by accident, but intentionally, as it's the number of completions. There's the mention of 7 days. There's 7 pairs of clean animals and birds. God speaks to Noah 7 times. He calls the world corrupt 7 times. God says you'll destroy, wipe out the world 7 times. We find the word water mentioned 21 times. That's 3 times 7. The word flesh found 14 times, 2 times 7. The word Noah found 35 times. 7, again, or a digit of 7 there. 7 times 5. 7 is prevalent. That's why I usually have 7 points in my message. You know, in homiletics, they teach you 3. I double it plus 1. Now, I'll just show you right here. Here's a little bit of this chiasm again. 7 days waiting for the flood. 7 days of waiting for the flood are mentioned again. 40 days of the flood, 150 days. 150 days, 47 and 7. Notice again the chiastic structure that's here. I mean, this writing of Genesis is an incredible piece of literature. Observation number 4. As Genesis is the book of beginnings, we observe in this section the first mention of righteous, blameless, the first mention of capital punishment, the first mention of human government, the first mention of worldwide judgment by God, and the first mention of the word covenant to God. And even as we think of human government, we recognize that we have seen in Genesis so far the divine institution of marriage, the divine institution of family. And now after the flood, we will read about the divine institution of human government. And then when we get to chapter 11, we're going to learn about the divine institution of nationalism. And by the way, these are still in existence today. And we need to know God's scoop on these matters. You see, Genesis is explaining and defining our world. The section is preparing us for the post-diluvian or post-flood world that we live in. Observation number 5. There are also significant parallels in the section between Adam and Noah, as well as creation and the recreation of the earth after the flood. And Noah also acts as a prototype for Moses. You know, there's tremendous parallels here between Adam and Noah. And there's a lot of creation language involved here in the case of the flood. Now just think of Noah. He was the original man of the first creation. God destroys the world. Who's the original man after? Where does everything originate from? Noah. Adam walked with God. Noah walked with God. Adam was created in the image of God. The image of God will be prevalent in Genesis 9 as well. Adam was the caretaker of lower creatures. Noah will be the caretaker of lower creatures. Both were told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In both cases, God promised blessing. In both cases, they were a father of three sons that were identified by name. In both cases, they were workers of the soil. In both cases, they sinned through the fruit of a tree. In both cases, they fathered a wicked son who came under the curse. And even as it relates to Moses, who's writing, as we think of Noah, Kenneth Matthews in his commentary says, and I quote, that Noah was also a prototype of Moses, and the practices of later Israel is widely recognized. Both share in the language of ceremonial matters, such as clean and unclean animals, the practice of burnt offerings, restrictions on lifeblood, the language of covenant law, attention to numerical sevens and forties, and a covenant or sign. Noah and Moses both were delivered by means of a tiba, the word for Noah's ark, and also for Moses' basket. Both did their assigned tasks, building the ark and Moses building the tabernacle, according to all that the Lord commanded. Noah then is an ideal patriarch who founds the new world, fathers the ancestral heritage of Israel as Moses' precursor, establishes the core institutions of law and sacrifice, and gave order and life to the nation of Israel. And so again, we see these parallels, these resemblances between Noah and Adam and Noah and Moses. Observation number 6. Tremendous detail is given in this section regarding the ark and the flood, though other details are left out as unimportant for the writer's purposes. You've got to remember, there's more that could have been said or written. But there's no mention of all who built the ark, though we know Noah was involved. There was no mention whether Noah was a carpenter or not. There's no mention what ancient artifacts Noah perhaps took on the ark or not. He doesn't include all the details. He includes what's needed and necessary for us to know. Now, while there are similarities and parallels between the biblical account of the flood and extra-biblical accounts, the Sumerian, the Akkadian, or the Babylonian epics regarding the flood, there are also significant differences. See, one of the things you have to remember is that almost every civilization, an area of the world, has a flood story that was rooted in reality. There was really a flood. The problem is, as time went on, the facts get twisted and perverted. In fact, even when you think of the Gilgamesh epic regarding the flood, I mean, these have stories like that the ark was a cube, not a rectangular box, and that cube could have never withstood the flood. That God judged not due to man's sin, but he got tired of how noisy man was. And it was a way of controlling overpopulation. And that on the ark, the Bible says that Noah's family got on. In the Gilgamesh epic, Noah's family and the craftsmen got on. You would think you're watching a Hollywood movie about the flood, like there was one recently with Russell Crowe that had all kinds of stuff wrong. But I don't expect Hollywood to get it right. Don't be like the lady who told me at the door after I taught on the Red Sea, Exodus. She said it couldn't have been that way. I've seen the movie several times. Key words in this section include flood, rain, water, while a key refrain that you're going to see over and over again is Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him, or its equivalent. Over and over again, Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. Wouldn't you love the Lord to say that of you? Which leads us to our last general observation. Observation number 7. The main point of this section is that God is sovereign as creator and holy. And he must righteously judge human sin with death. But he's also faithful to his promises and gracious to those who trust in him. See, God is sovereign because he's the creator and we're the created. And he is holy, morally pure, sinless. And he's righteous, and therefore he has to judge sin. But he's also faithful, and he's also gracious to those who trust in him. And thus, Noah becomes God's means of preserving the human race, as well as the seed of the woman. How will the race continue? Noah is God's answer. And his sons, his wife, and their wives. It's interesting to note, dear friends, that while God speaks on various occasions, in fact, 7 times in this account, there are no recorded words of Noah until after the flood incident. You know, what do we learn from that is that while Noah is the human player here, the focus is really on God and listening to God. By the way, are you listening today? If you're here and you're without Christ, you don't know for sure you're saved, are you listening today? For there's good news in this message for you. If you're a believer in Christ, are you listening today? There's doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness in the message today. When God speaks, and he does through his word, we need to listen. Now, having made these seven general observations about this third toledot of Genesis, we're now ready to examine the details of the text. And verses 9 through the end of the chapter break down into 2 parts. They're very simple. The prediction of the flood, verses 9 through 13, followed by the preparation for the flood in verses 14 through 22. But do you remember how the second section of Genesis ended, chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't deserve grace. He didn't win grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You have to remember, though, Noah is going to be the key player. God treated Noah in absolute grace because Noah is an undeserved sinner as well. And in fact, we're going to see at the end of chapter 9, when we get there, that he screws up big time. Now, as we think of the prediction of the flood, this begins by underscoring for us the spiritual condition of Noah. It's explained as to his standing with God, as Noah was righteous, a righteous, just man. In his spiritual conduct or state, he was blameless in his generations as Noah walked with God. Now, those are some key words. The word righteous or just means just that. It means justified. It means declared righteous. This was illustrated in the garden when God killed the substitutionary animal and covered Adam and Eve's guilt with the skins of the animals, so that God now saw them covered and in fact righteous in his eyes. And by the way, please know this is first on the list. Until you're saved, until you're justified, until you've been declared righteous before God, you cannot live blamelessly or walk with him. There's a reason for this order. The second thing we notice, not only is he just, but he's blameless. The word means he has moral uprightness. He has integrity. And by the way, he had this under conscience. It doesn't mean he was sinless, but it was used of a lamb without blemish. He lived in a godly way with integrity. And when he was wrong, he sought to get it right. And thirdly, he walked with God. That was true of Adam. That was true earlier of Enoch. In fact, he walked with God and God translated him right into heaven, like the church is going to experience one day when the Lord comes back. But in the case of Noah, Noah walked with God, but unlike the church, and more like those in the tribulation, they're going to come through that tribulation period, as it were, into the millennial kingdom, as God wills. Now, why are both of these aspects of your spirituality so important? Because until you're righteous, you don't have a right standing before God. This deals with your position. This deals with your eternal destiny. And you see, 2 Corinthians 5:21 remind us, "For he, God, made him, Christ, to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him." And so we see the great exchange, don't we? That God took, as it were, our sins and placed it on his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who paid for our sins, past, present, and future, so through faith in him, we could receive the righteousness of God. The great exchange. He took our sin, we get his righteousness if we put our faith in him. But then as a result of being saved and becoming a new creation in Christ and in our dispensation, having even the Holy Spirit, God wants us to now walk blamelessly with moral integrity, to walk in a way that pleases him, a walk of faith, a walk according to biblical principle, a way that honors Jesus Christ, not using our salvation as a license to sin. And living in such a way that we are a testimony to others like Noah was. Is there a difference between you and the unsaved you work with? Are you conformed to this world, or are you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Not some superficial difference, but in your thinking, in your values, in your beliefs, in your relationships, in your behavior, in your witness. Now, no one's going to get saved by looking at your life. No one will say, "Oh, I understand the gospel. I just watched you for 5 minutes. Oh, no, no. But I can tell you this, our lives can either be a stumbling block or a stepping stone to Christ. And we want to live in a way that's honoring to our Savior out of gratitude for his grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. And as a witness and a faithful ambassador to him, such was the case of Noah. Now, what do we know about Noah besides what was just mentioned? Well, we know he was the son of Lamech. We read that in Genesis chapter 5, if you go back there, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son and called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And so we see he was the son of Lamech. Lamech believed that Noah would bring in rest. And indeed, God did use Noah to bring in rest, but not, I don't think, as Lamech thought. The second thing we see, verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the second thing we see is he was married, and he had three sons. He had three sons. Thirdly, we know he was 600 years old when the flood came. And furthermore, he was a sinner but a recipient of God's grace. You see, you don't need grace if you're not a sinner. To receive undeserved favor, you have to be undeserving. And while Noah did not walk on water, he was saved from it. Number five, he pleased God because he responded by faith in the Lord and his word. And in fact, 2 Peter 2:4 calls him a preacher of righteousness. You see, apparently as he was building that ark, he was preaching. Because imagine this ark, this big box, as it were, in the middle of who knows what, maybe the desert in those days, Not sure exactly what it was like topographically there. What you doing, Noah? Building an ark. Really? Why are you doing that? Because God says he's going to judge the whole world. Really? He's never done that before. Really, how's he going to do it? He says it's going to rain. Rain! What's that? As we'll see in a moment, it had never rained before. And he began to preach. Why is he going to do that? Because of sin. And he probably named sins and such and such. And he stood for the Lord. And he stood for the word of God. But then he also pointed, God is a gracious God. And I found grace in his sight. And you can too. He was a preacher of righteousness. Furthermore, he was not conformed to the world, but a source of conviction to the world. And in fact, Hebrews 11 says he condemned the world by his walk of faith and holy life. And thus, Noah is mentioned in both the Old and New Testament. There's a great need in our day for people like Noah's. Men and women who become righteous in Christ, who live blameless lives, who walk with God. Is this true of you? There's a great need in our day of godly leaders who impact their homes for Jesus Christ. If your kids don't get saved, what a tragedy. But Noah's sons did. So did their wives. Must have married believers. Praise the Lord. There's a great need in our day for preachers of righteousness. There's a great need in our day for people in pulpit and pew who are not PC, but they're BC. Biblically correct. And who want to hear and believe and obey God's truth and please him, regardless whether it steps on people's toes, regardless of whether it's rejected by the world, regardless of whether they are hated for Christ or not. And you know, we live in a world in which, because the world has constantly shifted away from that which is right, we stand out more all the time, don't we? And I got a call a while ago from a grandmother who shared with me a heartbreaking story in which her granddaughter had become a lesbian and chose to marry another woman when she was invited. They were invited to the wedding. And they had told their family, even before they counseled with me, that they just couldn't do that. That this was wrong. That it wasn't even in God's sight a marriage. And how could they approve of what God condemned? And oh, did they take flack, these grandparents, from their family because of that? Unloving. Ungracious. Unkind. And the fact is, the grandparents never changed over the years. This is the same belief they've had all their life. This is the historic Christian belief for 2,000 years. And the biblical belief for even longer. But as the world changes, you stick out more, and now the world puts you in some pretty awkward situations in which, in standing for what is right, you're going to be viewed as wrong. And you have to resolve in your mind, as they did, that they wanted to please the Lord. They had to do what was right before the Lord, whether their family understood or not, and their family really didn't. And ironically, the girl ends up breaking off the relationship anyhow and doesn't get married. And one of the things that the grandmother clearly communicated, "I love you, I will always love you, I will always be there to support you, but I cannot approve of this, and therefore I will not attend." Preacher of righteousness. Hated by the world, just like Noah in his day. And so we've observed that Noah, what he was like, but now in Genesis 6 and verse 10, we observe the prediction of the flood. And we observe in particular, again, the sons of Noah. Verse 10 tells us, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And again, they're just mentioned here, but they're going to become key players with a lot more text, beginning in chapters 9, 10, and 11, as the entire human race will originate from them. The different races will originate from them. The seed of the woman and the seed of Satan will originate from them. And so they are mentioned here. Now in verses 11 and 12, we observe the stark contrast to Noah. And the contrast was, again, the human degradation of the world. The earth also was corrupt before God, we read, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Wow. What word is found three times there? Corrupt. 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 And notice, corrupted before God. We saw already the causes of the flood, the diabolical intermarriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and then the offspring of these marriages, the Nephilim and the Gibberim, and we saw also man's depravity, practical degeneration. And now we see God stating again, the earth was corrupt before God. The word corrupt, one person defines this cold-blooded and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of others motivated by greed and hate, and often making use of physical violence and brutality. Sounds like our world. And notice here it says the earth was filled with violence. So interesting, isn't it? Remember, we saw in Genesis 1, God formed and then he filled. And then after he created the world, now I want you to fill it. And instead of just filling it with people, we see that people now fill it with corruption. And it again forces God's hand, as it were, to deal with it, as it was filled with violence. Violence. And by the way, more and more as our society moves away from the Word of God, our society is dealing with violence. No moral compass. A loss of kindness, forgiveness. The very virtues that Christianity upholds. The more we say no to God and no to the Bible, are we surprised things are getting worse? Even the horrific school shootings we keep reading about, friends, are the byproduct, again, so often of a society and individuals that, again, are corrupted themselves. You know, it's interesting. I happened to watch a little clip on a psychologist evaluating this school shootings and making some comments. And he said, one of the problems is boys don't know how to become, they need to become men. I thought, is there such a thing today? Men? Sounds sexist to me. Psychologist talking. He kept talking about, again, the loss of moral compass, a sense of right or wrong, a sense of being considered towards others. But you see, you want to, it's kind of like people who sometimes really enjoy your well-behaved kids, but they don't like that you spank. They like the effect, but not the means, right? Well, wait a second, this didn't all happen by accident. And as a result, the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed, again, time number two, it was corrupt. Shakat is the Hebrew word. Now, I found it interesting, as you think about it, God allowed it to be corrupt. Why didn't God stop all the corruption every time it happened? Why? Because, again, to allow sinners to live, he has to allow a certain amount of sin. Otherwise, he has to eliminate all sinners to eliminate sin. And therefore, No one will be left on the planet. Verse 6. And the same is true today. When people get bitter towards God because something didn't go their way and some kind of evil and calamity happened in their life, it's not because there is no God. It's not because God isn't good. It isn't because God isn't gracious. It's because, again, of the fall or because of the curse or because of other sinners or because of one's own sin at times and because of Satan. And God allows that to happen, just like he allowed it here. But there comes a day when God says, it's over. No more. And as believers, we know one day when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, and there's the reverse of the curse, and then there's the final rebellion, and then Satan and his angels are cast into the lake of fire, and everyone whose name was not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire, and there's a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell in righteousness. We know the end of the story. We know how it's going to end. We have great hope about the future. We know one day evil will stop and there will be no more pain or sorrow. We know that. And indeed, God did it once before. And what is amazing is while God waited 1,650 years approximately from creation to the fall of the flood, he's waited 4,500 years since then. Why hasn't he dropped the hammer yet? Because he's patient and gracious. And that's why I've said before that we're so used to God's mercy and grace that when he drops the hammer of judgment, it almost seems unjust. Because we're so used to it. And notice this, for all flesh had corrupted their way. You can't blame anybody else for that. They had corrupted their own way. And our society is worse today than 50 years ago. Our society is worse today than 25 years ago. The literature is more base and dark. The language is more raunchy. The TV is more perverted. The problems in schools are greatly escalated. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And that is exactly what happened in Noah's day. For all flesh had corrupted their own way. And you see, as believers, we must operate based upon the Word of God. And we have a place to judge, discern, right from wrong, and belief and behavior, though we don't judge motives. You know, when a behavior is wrong, it's wrong. When a belief is wrong, it's wrong. But to do that, you have to have a righteous standard called the Word of God, and you have to know it. And in our day, even in Bible-believing churches like ours, when you call a spade, some people don't like it. Even the comments I made earlier today, maybe you didn't like that. And the fact is, I'm not saying anything different than I haven't for years. The Bible has not changed, but maybe you've changed. And as you move away from the Word of God, for whatever reason, I become more irritating. And you're not even married to me. You say, well, I believe in grace. Well, so do I. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age while we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in light of the holiness of God, in light of the sinful corruption of man worldwide, we observe next the solemn prediction by God of coming judgment upon man and the earth. And what is it? And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'll destroy the earth as well. Now, when we have seen in Genesis and God said, oftentimes it's used as speaking judgment by God. And what's interesting is Noah's like God's friend and confidant. Let me get you in on this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. really, what are you going to do? Well, the end of all flesh has come before me. That means the flood had to be worldwide. For the earth is filled with violence. Not just a section warranting a local flood. And behold, I will destroy. You know that word, I will destroy, is the Hebrew word shakat. You know what it's translated in the verses right before it? God saw they were corrupt. God saw they were corrupt. God saw they corrupted themselves. Same Hebrew word. And I will destroy them. I'll corrupt them. In what sense? They've been destroyed and they're destroying themselves morally. I will destroy them physically right off the planet. Why? Because God is holy. God cannot wink at sin. The flood both punishes the lost and purges the world to begin again. For dear friends, again, the penalty for sin is death. Some people say, oh, God is too kind to judge, but he's holy. God is too merciful to drown the entire world. Oh, no. You have a low view of God and you have a high view of man. God in his holiness is acting in moral outrage against this world in rebellion against God. Wow. This is solemn. This is serious. Now go with me to Romans chapter 3. And we'll save the rest for next time. Romans chapter 3. As I think of the holiness of God and the grace of God, I'm reminded of Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. We'll end here today. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now I want you to notice, verse 23 makes it clear we're deserving of judgment. We've sinned. And we've fallen short. And yet, verse 24 makes it clear that we can still be justified, declared righteous like Noah was before God. How freely it costs us nothing. How? By his grace. Well, who paid for it? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, that word propitiation is the key word, friends. This means that the holy demands of God against our sin were fully met and satisfied through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. So that when he died, that's the death you should have died. That's the death I should have died because of my sin. He died in our place. He took our judgment. God said, I see the death of my son and I'm satisfied with that payment. So satisfied that on the third day he raised him from the dead. So does that mean everyone's going to heaven? Question, did everyone get on the ark? Only 8 got on the ark. Why? Because God didn't want more on? Oh no. In fact, we're going to see that half the ark was still empty. According to the calculations. There was room for many people to get on the ark. But the problem isn't that God didn't choose them. The problem is they didn't choose God. And therefore, they weren't chosen to get on the ark. You see, right here in the New King James Version, the King James Version, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Question, is your faith today in the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that when he died, that God was satisfied with what Christ did in pain, in full for your sin, and then raised him from the dead so that you are satisfied and say, that's who I'm going to trust. Just like there was only one ark, there's only one way of salvation, dude. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for your sins. He's the one who rose again. He's the one you have to do business with. This is a transaction between you and God. And the moment you transfer your faith from a church to save, your works to save, a ritual to save, and you trust in Christ alone, He saves you. You're justified, declared righteous before God, freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And thus, like Noah, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. What a tremendous passage of scripture. We pray we would recognize you as holy and therefore appreciate your love, who sent your son to die in our place and to be raised from the dead, to give eternal life to all who simply trust in him. Until we understand, as it were, your holiness, our sin and its penalty, we will not appreciate the one who paid that penalty. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, may we rejoice in him. And if there's anyone here today who has never been saved, may today be the day they trust in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray.